Lamentations chapter 3, and we'll be reading the chapter in its entirety. It's a little lengthy chapter composed of 66 verses, but we'll read the chapter in its entirety. And these words that we find in this chapter are words of lament and sorrow and anguish that were most likely composed by the prophet Jeremiah. This chapter was written around the time of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC, and in the subsequent exile of the people of God into Babylon. And in the original Hebrew, this chapter, all 66 verses, are alphabetically ordered to form what we call an acrostic. These 66 verses are arranged in 22 triplets or 22 blocks of three verses, and you can even discern that in the very layout probably of the page in your scriptures of Lamentation chapter 3. And each triplet then corresponds to one of the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each of the three verses in a triplet begins with the same Hebrew letter. So in a sense, what we have before us, this chapter that we are about to begin to read, is something of an A to Z expression of the believer's experience of suffering, and in the midst of that suffering, his longing for deliverance, and his undergoing suffering and affliction under the judgment of God, but his giving expression and voice to his heartfelt desire to seek deliverance from God himself. So with that background info in mind, let's read this chapter, Lamentations chapter 3, and hear now the word of the living God, beginning in verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me, time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my path crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. To crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to the God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us, desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption, till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sign, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you, and you said, do not fear. O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, their schemes, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me, the lips of my enemies, and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I am their taunting song. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. And let's briefly once again pray to God as we seek his blessing upon the ministry of word. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we come before your holy word, which you yourself have breathed out by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit through the prophets. As the same God of the truth, we pray now that you would illumine that truth to our lives and to our minds as we sit under it. And we pray, O Lord, that you would drive these truths into the depths of our being, that we may learn more of you and more of your glory we may see from the pages of the scriptures. So come among us, O Lord, and what we have not, give us, and what we know not, teach us, and what we are not, make us, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we have just read a very lengthy chapter in the Bible. And although we are actually only going to look primarily at the first half of that chapter, I thought it is good to read the entire chapter in its context. Well, I want to begin by reminding you that the Christian life is a life of faith. Well, that hardly actually needs a reminder, isn't it? We live by faith, and we believe and trust in God who revealed himself to us in his word. Our faith is grounded in the utter reliability and trustworthiness of every syllable that God has spoken to us in His Word. And contrary to what this world often thinks, which pits faith against reason, our faith is a reasoning faith. It is a faith that reasons. It is a reasonable faith. We take the truth that God has given to us and we stake our life upon it because God's word is absolutely true. So by faith we order our lives according to its promises and demands. And we place ourselves under the framework of its encouragements and its warnings. Because that's the most reasonable thing to do if the truth that we have is unchangeable. And what faith is contrasted with in the Bible then? It's not reason, as the world thinks that it is. But rather, what faith is contrasted with in the Bible is actually sight. We believe, but things that we believe are not necessarily the things that we see. And that's what, in fact, what we read in that great definition of faith that is given to us in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. It is the conviction of things unseen. Faith, by definition, then, involves absence of physical sight. And so, for example, after the doubting Thomas expressed his incredulity and wanted to see the nail mark in the hands of Jesus before he could believe in the resurrection, Jesus himself actually appeared to Thomas and said this: "Thomas, have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen, yet who have believed." And in fact, that's exactly what all of us in this room who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have done. As Peter reminds us in his letter, in his first letter, and Peter writes, "Even though you have not seen, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." So we believe, brothers and sisters, despite the lack of physical sight that can confirm the promises of God, and sometimes even in spite of physical sight, we believe in spite of sometimes what we can see with our eyes that seem to contradict the promises of God. So the Christian life, the life of faith, is in a real sense a life of the mind. It is a life that reasons and thinks. It is a life of the mind that constantly meditates upon the Word of God and reminds one another of the truth of the Word of God. Well, why begin like this? Because the prophet himself who penned these words as he was writing this book was facing the very same challenge of living by faith. Now, imagine for a second the horrendous hypothetical scenario of our church building being taken over by a militant atheist group. Coming down would be the sign that says Pine Haven Presbyterian Church, and going up in its place would be a sign that would make it crystal clear to everyone in this community that this very sanctuary has now turned into a place of gross idolatry and immorality. And to make matters worse, you would then go on to lose your home just for being a member of this congregation, and then be forced to relocate across the land to some distant part of the country where you would never dream of relocating your family to. That's something similar to that hypothetical scenario is actually what the writer of these words, Prophet Jeremiah, was confronted with in his life. Except it was even worse, because Jerusalem was just overrun by the Babylonian invaders. The city that was identified with the very name of God, where his name and glory would be exalted, now lies in utter ruin and destruction. The temple itself, the very worship center, the very dwelling place of God, where God would be honored and worshipped, was destroyed and defiled by the hands of the foreigners, and the people are uprooted and exiled in chains and bondage. In the midst of this national calamity, the prophet, as we see in this chapter, descends into lamentations. The people were witnessing and experiencing grievous sufferings, the sufferings that did not seem to match the promise of the glory of God in the lives of his people. And their physical and psychological sufferings were compounded by an acute sense of spiritual affliction. They were painfully aware of being under the very judgment of God. They have sinned and rebelled against God, and so God was dispensing his wrath upon them. And all these pains and perplexities are driving the prophet to hopelessness, to the sense of God-forsakenness. He's brought down into the depth of despair and depression. He's experiencing a dark night of the soul. Was there any hope for them? Where does he turn in the midst of dark experiences of depression and desolation and despondence? And in similar situations of disappointments and difficulties and darkness and even depression that we sometimes experience in our Christian life, where do we turn for comfort, for deliverance, and for restoration? Well, it is to the Word of God, which reveals to us the unchangeable character of God, that we need to turn to. In this life of faith, especially in the midst of difficulties and despair, we live not with senses nor with sight, but we live with our minds firmly fixed upon the truth of who God is and what he has said. So with that firm trust in the absolute reliability and sufficiency of the Word of God, I want to work our way through these 66 verses and look at how the prophet himself was delivered out of depression. And I want to frame our study in this chapter this evening with three words that may or may not be helpful, but these are the three words that will frame our study. First of all, we find the prophet in despair, as he feels the weight of the judgment of God. So we find the prophet in the first place in despair. But then secondly, we see a turning point in the middle of this chapter, and we see what the prophet declares in this chapter, mainly the character of God. And then thirdly, after seeing the prophet in despair and after looking at what he has declared, and I want to consider something of his soul's desire as he seeks afresh the presence of God. So this experience of despair and something to declare and something to desire will be something of the structure of our study this evening. But first then, look at the experience of despair that the prophet goes through under the wrath of God. The prophet introduces himself in verse 1 as someone who has seen affliction that comes by the rod of his hand. He's acutely aware that all that he's experiencing has come about by the very hand of God that he trusts in. I just glanced through the first 18 verses and notice how almost every sentence in the first 18 verses seem to begin with the pronoun he. Verse 3, he has turned his hand against me. Verse 6, he has sent me in dark places. Verse 8, he shuts up my prayer. Verse 15, he has filled me with bitterness. The prophet is aware that it was God's hand that brought about everything that he's feeling and he's experiencing. And as a result of that heavy sense of divine judgment, he's driven to the depth of despair. And he uses many, many pictures and imageries in this chapter to try to capture something of the anguish of his affliction. So listen to the way that he describes his experience. And for the next few minutes, allow your eyes to scan these verses as we go along. he feels like in the first place that he's like a traveler whose path is blocked by darkness and obstacles. So look, for example, in verse 2, he has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Again, in verse 9, he has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my path crooked. He feels like he's a body that is breaking down and decaying. So in verse 4, he says, God has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. And in verse 16, he has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. And he feels like he's also a city that is under siege, trapped with supplies cut off. So verse 5, he has besieged me. And he feels like he's a prisoner. Verses 6 and 7, he has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. He feels like he's in prison, in a pit, buried alive as though in a grave, walled in heavy chains with no way out. And his sense of helplessness and hopelessness is further exasperated by the sense that God himself has become his adversary. God himself has become his enemy and is causing his anguish. So look again back in verse 3. He has turned his hand against me. And as he later says, later in this chapter in verse 42, we have transgressed and rebelled, yet you have not pardoned. And verse 43, you have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain us and not pitied us. And under that sense of the judgment of God, the prophet feels like he's a prey. He's a helpless prey exposed out in the open field. So back in verse 10, he feels that God has become to him like a wild animal, a bear, a lion, that is ready to pounce upon him, ready to tear him to pieces. And he feels like he has a target on his back. So verse 12, he feels that God is coming after him like an archer, as arrow after arrow from the divine bow pierces into his being. But he has not only become a helpless prey and a target in the sight of God, but he has also become a laughingstock, an absolute joke in the sight of man. He has become an absolute joke to be jeered at. So look with me in verse 14. I have become the ridicule of all my people. And later in this chapter, in verse 45, an offscouring, a refuse, a scum, a worthless thing in the midst of the people. He feels like he's a dying man, drowning in a sea of water. Verse 54, the waters flowed over my head, and I said, I am cut off. He feels that he's cut off both from God and man. God seems to have forsaken him, so that as we read in verse 8, even his prayer is shut out in his presence. And again in verse 44, you have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer does not pass through. But not only God seemed to have forgotten and forsaken him, but people seem to have abandoned him. He feels very lonely. Verse 52, he sees that his enemies are hunting him like a bird without cause. And they are throwing him into the pit and throwing stones at him. He's in non-stop grief. Tears forever flow from his eyes like rivers with sorrow. Verses 48 through 51. Yet he knows in and through it all, God is the one who has decreed everything. So verse 37. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Verse 38, both woe, both evil and well-being, both evil and good proceed from the mouth of the Most High. And with these descriptions piled one after another, his experience of despair hits the very rock bottom, hits the nadir with these words beginning in verse 17. My soul, verse 17, is bereft of peace. I have forgotten prosperity and happiness. And verse 18, my strength and my endurance and my hope have perished from the Lord. His very endurance and perseverance have evaporated. He feels like he cannot go on one more day. He is utterly exhausted and weary and hopeless. So we find the prophet in utter despair under the weight of affliction throughout this chapter. And I wonder, as we have examined the affliction of this prophet, in the ups and downs of your Christian life, if you have ever been in the same situation of the valleys of this depression, in the slough of despond, where bitterness seemed to have replaced the sweetness, any memory of sweetness in your life, where you cannot even get yourself out, where God seems to have shut your prayers out. Well, you know, the Bible is actually full of examples of struggling saints in the life of the saint, life of faith. So, for example, the prophet Elijah experienced the spiritual low immediately after his greatest spiritual victory. And he experienced suicidal thoughts because he felt alone. He felt exhausted after spiritual battles with the prophets of Baal and the wicked queen Jezebel. And he felt utterly exhausted and said to the Lord, Lord, it is enough. Take away my life. But what Elijah needed at that point was actually some sleep and food and the encouragement of the Word of God. And incidentally, what an encouragement that is to us, actually, the realism, the very realism of the Bible. Because God comes to address us in various situations, in our various needs. Not where we would like to be, nor where we ought to be, nor where we'll one day be, but God comes to address us precisely where we are today, in all the experience of doubts and struggles and sins and failures and discouragements and even depressions. So throughout this chapter, we see the prophet in a dark experience of despair. But then consider now, secondly, how the prophet begins to experience deliverance out of depression and despondence. And the turning point occurs in our text beginning in verse 19. He is still in despair, and as he remembers his own affliction, verse 20, his soul sinks down. His soul is still bowed down. But he is beginning to turn from introspection to recollection. He's turning from remembering and thinking about himself and his own affliction to remembering and thinking about who God is in his character. So out of despair, he then goes on to declare the character of God. Look with me in verse 21. This I call to mind. Therefore, I have hope. This I call to mind. He refreshes his spiritual memory. He recollects everything that he knows about who God is. He fastens his mind on the character of God. And that is a crucial lesson for your Christian life. Your mind takes a central place in the life of faith. Your mind must be well stocked with the truth of the character of God. And you must then be sober-minded to bring that truth to bear upon your day-to-day situations. In the hour of temptation, it is your mind that says to you, I must consider myself dead to sin because I have been crucified with Christ. Although sin still remains in me, sin is dead. Sin no longer reigns over me. Therefore, I do not have to obey its desire. And in the hour of anxiousness, it is your mind that says to you, I do not need to worry because my Heavenly Father gives me daily bread. And He has said to me, I will never leave you and forsake you. And in the hour of Satan's accusation, it is your mind that says and speaks back these truths from Romans chapter 8. Who is it to condemn? It is Jesus who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, who is now interceding for me. So in your various situations in this Christian life, it is your mind that takes control as you call to mind the truth of what you read in the scriptures. And in the same way, the crucial turning point in the experience of the prophet in verse 21 occurred not in the circumstances nor in his feelings, but actually in his mind. This, he says, I call to mind. He was determined to bring to remembrance the glorious character of God. And he declares to his own soul, particularly three characteristics of who God is in the ensuing verses. So look with me in the next three or four verses, these familiar verses to us. First, he highlights his mercies in verse 22. God's mercies, because of which we are not consumed. Now, God's mercies are his steadfast loving kindness to his people. It is that Hebrew word, hesed, that speaks of his covenant disposition to you. He never deals with you aimlessly or ruthlessly, but always in his loving mercies. So when David sinned against the Lord, his only hope of forgiveness and restoration was his appeal to this hesed. As David prays in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your steadfast love and abundant mercy, forgive my transgressions. So the prophet is recalling in his mind, first of all, God's hesed, his mercies. And then secondly, also again in verse 22, he's declaring his unfailing compassions. Verse 22, his compassions fail not. And together, God's hesed and God's unfailing compassions toward his children provide a basis for our confidence, for restoration in any situation, even when we sin. It is that hesed and his unfailing compassions that bring us back into his presence. So look with me at the triplet that we find beginning in verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off his children forever, and he does not cause grief or affliction needlessly. Why? Because he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. So the prophet declares his unfailing compassions. Then thirdly, he goes on to remember also God's faithfulness, which is great. Verse 23, great is your faithfulness. You know, my faithfulness and your faithfulness is tiny and fickle and weak and frail. But the text says great is God's faithfulness to his own promises. And that's the only ground of any hope for sinners like us. When you look around and find yourself to be perhaps the weakest believer, the most frail believer in this room, that doesn't put you in disadvantage. That doesn't put you in a position of disadvantage. Because the God that you have, the God whom you have, and his faithfulness is exactly the same great faithfulness that perhaps the most mature believer in this room also enjoys. The faithful God whom you enjoy and worship is the exact same faithful God and Savior that person sitting next to you also has. So God's great faithfulness is the ground for hope as the prophet seeks to recall to his mind the truth of who God is. And the blessedness of your life, the happiness of your soul, the joy of your heart lie not in anything in you, but it is found exclusively in his great faithfulness, in the truth of who God is. Often, you know, we say things that we don't really mean. And sometimes what we have said, we don't often keep. Which just goes to reveal our weakness and sinfulness. There's such a great gap, sadly, even in our degree of sanctification in our Christian life, that there's still that distance between our speech and our action. But there is absolutely no gap between who God is and what he has said. No gap whatsoever between the character of God and the word of God. Between the name of God and the promises of God. God is not forgetful like us, but he's faithful. God is not fickle like us, but he's unchangeable and unchanging. He never fails. He never forgets. He never, never makes one mistake. So he says to you, my child, can't you trust me even in the experience of affliction and even depression? So the writer is declaring to his own soul the precious truth of who God is. He's letting his mind take control of his experience of despair. He's essentially doing the same thing that we sang about at the beginning of our worship service, as when we sang from Psalm 92, that it is good to declare your loving kindness by morning and your faithfulness every night. But having recalled the character of God, and having now renewed his mind, his own mind, by means of the truth of who God is, he then goes on to reason. He then goes on to reason based on the character of God that he has just reminded himself of and declared to himself. He knows now with conviction that in verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. He knows now with conviction that verse 26, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. The trouble with affliction is that we talk to ourselves out of our despair. We talk to our soul out of our experience of anguish and despair and anxiety, rather than allowing the word of God to speak to us into our soul. But the prophet here, under the chastening hand of God, decides to quiet himself because he's finally beginning to regain a clearer spiritual sight. Based on what he knows about God, he is able to put his affliction in perspective, in proper perspective. So he says in verse 27, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. He knows that while affliction is never pleasant, yet God always means it ultimately for his good. Because God's chastening of his children is corrective, designed to get them back on track from sin and backsliding. So we read these words from Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. That was the design, corrective design of God's chastening hand. But he also knows that God's chastening is also constructive, designed to build up character and maturity. So we read these words in Romans chapter 5, We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character produces hope. And he knows from his reasoning on the basis of the character of God that God's chastening is always and ultimately covenantal. It is done in his covenant love and mercy. He never causes needless tears and pains in the lives of his children. He never makes one slightest mistake in his dealings with you. So again, verses 32 and 33, we read these words again. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. So the prophet has finally learned a lesson that Job has learned in his own experience of suffering. All our complaints before God need to be replaced first with confessions of our sins. And that's ultimately where affliction and suffering will bring us to, because it reveals to us the character of God. And if we know truly who God is, then first thing we do is cover ourselves in ashes, in repentance, covering our mouth before him. But when we have silenced ourselves, the beauty of God's dealings with us is that he speaks his word back into our souls. And the prophet here learned to sit in silence and wait for the salvation of God because he has learned to trust him. He knows that God is good to those who wait for him. He knows that God is a God who remembers mercy in wrath. He knows that God is a God who quiets us, quiets his children by his love. And so it is with us. We need to call this to mind in whatever situations we are in. We need to call to mind the glorious character of who God is, that we may yet have hope. We need to remember constantly to remember who God is. Actually, much of Lamentations chapter 3 is simply a repetition of what God has said elsewhere in the scriptures. And much of preaching itself is simply reminding you of the truth that you already heard and know in your Christian life. Because we are forgetful. Yet it is the very remembrance of who God is that is the most important thing in this life of faith. We need to remember who God is. And there is nothing more important in your Christian life than to have your own soul bathed in the glories of the character of God. So you must always have the spiritual instinct to declare to your own soul the truth of who God is. And that's how you move from despair to hope. Look with me again in verse 18. These words of despair, I said, my endurance and my hope have perished from the Lord. This was the rock bottom for the prophet. And maybe some of you here this evening are finding yourself in the very same situation for whatever reason. For whatever reason, you are in need of encouragement to continue on in the Christian life. And actually, we all need all the encouragements that we can get in our Christian life. Well, listen to these words from Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Your hope and your endurance are supplied by the scriptures that encourage you. And that's actually how so many saints throughout church history and in the biblical records lived their life of faith. And that's how Abraham himself endured. So you remember in Romans chapter 4, we read this verse that it was against hope that Abraham believed in hope. His body was like almost 100 years old. His body was as good as dead. Yet he believed in the word of God, and he triumphed in his belief. And when Isaac finally came, he offered up Isaac again with the same faith, trusting in the scriptures, in the word of God. And the reason Abraham persevered in his faith is because he believed in the scriptures that encouraged him, and that he, in response, staked his life on its absolute reliability. So when you find yourself under affliction, in despair, there is something for you to declare. To declare the character of God. But then thirdly, we move to our third word. There is also something for you to desire. Having declared the truth of God, there's now something for you to desire. Because recalling who God is, thinking about the character of God, filling your mind with the knowledge of who God is only half the battle in the Christian life. You must make this knowledge your own. You must make the Lord your own. You must desire the Lord. You must be able to say, as with the words of verse 24, and verse 24 reads, "The Lord is my portion." You must desire the Lord and make him your own portion. Well, you may be asking, well, that's all very good then, but what does this all practically do to me? It's all very good to declare the character of God. It's all good to desire the Lord as my portion, but my circumstance is not going to change tomorrow morning. My feeling is not going to improve all of a sudden. This burden that I'm carrying is going to remain with me all my life. Well, my friend, things may not change in your life, but by God's unchanging mercies and covenant compassions, you are the one who are being changed through it all. The circumstances may not change, but you are the one who are being changed. And he's working in you that eternal weight of glory, not some fickle and shifty thing that is so much like your faith, but he's working in you that solid and substantial weight of glory, that eternal weight of glory, that weight of character that will last through eternity. And God is never under circumstances. No matter what place or situation you're in, no matter what mood or feeling you may be going through, God is unchangingly the same. He's the rock from everlasting to everlasting. So you live the Christian life not by senses nor by sight, but by the scriptures which declare to you and speak to you the unshakable truth that great is his faithfulness, and unchanging and unfailing are his covenant mercies and compassions and loving kindness. His mercies and compassions are new every morning. They are like manna, provisions for your own soul that you gather up every morning. And they are able to meet all your needs because great is his faithfulness to you. So I ask you, is the Lord of faithfulness and covenant mercies and loving kindness, your own portion this evening? Do you desire him? Can you say with the psalmist from Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my tongue faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in your sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your loving kindness is better than life itself. My lips will praise you." So having declared the character of God, we must desire Him. Now, these words of Lamentations that declare to us the character of God ultimately brings us to the central truth of the Bible that we need to preach to our soul every day. We need to recall this truth to our own soul every day. And that is this. The central truth that these words of Lamentations bring us to is the truth that for you and for every one of God's children, God's covenant mercies and His loving kindness, God's chesed, now has a name. It has a face. Jesus Christ is God's chesed demonstrated for you. He bore your griefs and sorrows. He was cast into the depths. He experienced darkness. And even when you feel like drowning under the pressures of life, even when you feel like you are cut off, remember that He is the one who drowned under the judgment of God. He is the one who was cut off from the land of the living. He was the one who was distressed and tormented in his soul because he was faithful to his covenant promises. He was faithful and he means to show his covenant mercies and loving kindness to you. And the Lord Jesus Christ, to the very moment of his death, even in the agony of his suffering, in the experience of despair, he still believed, he still trusted God the Father, he still meditated upon the scriptures that he memorized, he still cast himself upon the mercies of God, he still entrusted himself upon the truth of the Word of God. And if Jesus, our great high priest, demonstrated for us the life of the faith as that prototypical man of faith, then it is the same for each one of his children who need to live by faith, by entrusting ourselves upon the truth of God's word. All the glories of the character of God are now revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, your Savior. And he has turned your lamentations into jubilation in your heart. He has replaced the bitterness of the words of lament in your mouth with the sweetness of that new song of praise in exaltation of his name. And even when you sin, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins. He's sufficient for all your needs, and he's a sufficient Savior. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So we say with the psalmist, whenever we are down and despondent and depressed, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Look to Christ, hope in God, yet therefore I shall yet praise him. So we, in experiences of despair, declare to our own mind the truth of who God is and make him the desire of our own hearts. Well, let me finish with these three verses, and let's remember these three particular verses from our text, and with these I finish. First, verse 21, this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The way you have hope out of despair is by reminding yourself of the character of God, as I stressed over and over again in this hour. And you declare and you preach who God is to your own mind every day. So can you remember who God is? That's half the battle in your Christian life. Then secondly, verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. Both your verbal declaration and your mental remembrance must be matched by the action of your soul. Knowledge of the Lord must lead to the action of your will. You must make the Lord your portion. You must embrace him. You must entrust yourself to him. You must fuel your mind with the truth of the Word of God so that your mind in turn can fuel your affections and your will. And then finally and thirdly and finally, look how this hope and longing for deliverance and restoration is realized in the life of the prophet. Verse 55, I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. From the lowest pit. Incidentally, there is no depth that you can sink into where you cannot call upon the name of God. But when I called from the lowest pit, verse 57, you drew near on the day that I called upon you, and you said, do not fear. Salvation is from the Lord. That's what Joseph learned from prison. That's what Job learned in the mystery of suffering. That's what Jonah learned from the belly of the fish in the depths of the sea. That's what King Hezekiah learned from the shadow of death. And that's what Peter and Paul and countless other Christians learned down through the corridor of church history. That they have learned that salvation is from the Lord when they called upon the name of the Lord. And that's the confidence for the child of God. That's the hope for the child of God, because he's near to the brokenhearted, and he draws near to all those who call upon his name in truth. So day by day, as well as in times of particular distress, call to mind and declare to yourself and to others the glorious truth of the character of God, and call upon his name and make him the desire and the portion of your soul. Well, may God cause us to know him and to trust him and to love him more. Let's pray. We glorify you and bless your holy name. O God, we thank you for the covenant mercies that you have displayed to us, for the loving kindness that you display to us in the way that you make yourself available to us as our own portion. And we pray, O Lord, that you would set our eyes and affections upon you as we long for your presence more, as we seek your strength, as we call upon your name, as we seek to commune with you, as we seek to bathe our souls in the very glories of who you are. So come, O Lord, refresh our memories day by day. Help us to recall these truths to our own soul. Help us to have the clear mind that is renewed by the scriptures, and empower our walk with you and make us more faithful unto you. Even as you are faithful to us, it's great. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.